Blog Talk Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters in Christ, and welcome to another episode of Is This the Church? And I am your host, Sister AJ. And I'm glad to be here, and we got a great show lined up for you today. What we're going to do is we're continuing with our discussion of Priscilla Shire and some of her teachings that have at least in, for me, giving me some pause as far as questioning whether or not this is someone to mark and avoid. I mean, this is a very popular teacher. She's not a pastor or anything. I don't even think she goes by any particular titles. However, she is an itinerant teacher. She does a lot of conferences, women's conferences in particular, and I think according to her, her heart has always been toward ministering to and teaching women in particular. And she has a lot of books, Bible studies, that and guided teachings that she has put out over the years in order to teach a variety of subjects. And so that's what we're looking at today. And she's also the daughter of Tony Evans, who has a big mega church in Dallas, Texas. She's also a graduate. In addition to her undergraduate degree, she is also graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary there in Dallas, Texas, as did her father did many years before her. So she is someone that is very personable, articulate, intelligent. I mean, she's probably one of the better speakers that I have heard, especially among women. You know, she's very, very good at what she does. And she has this type of personality where, you know, she comes across as very genuine and sincere. But I'm sure some of us have heard the saying that we can be sincere but still sincerely wrong, particularly if we embrace aberrant teaching or just error. As Paul says, even a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's and a lot of times for us it may be, I won't say easy, but probably easier to catch on to an outright lie, especially if you're in the position where you know that that's not what happened or whatever the lie is about. But it's a little bit more difficult when you have some truth mixed in, or sometimes a lot of truth, or mostly truth. And that's how the devil can set and spring the trap and to ensnare us and get us off the path. And he can use someone, any of us, but someone like Priscilla could be very useful even if she does not know that she's being useful to the enemy of our souls, because she may be trapped and deceived and ensnared the same as us, as any of us can get into. But I'm hoping that I can present enough information to give you some ideas on who, what's going on with her, and also to help get you started to doing your own research on it if you would like. So hopefully these shows have been helpful to you. And so without further ado, we'll go ahead and get started. And what I'd like to do before we get started with where we left off last week, I like to play a verse of scripture as an exhortation and a reminder from none other than the Apostle Peter from 2 Peter 3, and I'll just play the entire audio since it's just a few minutes. So here we go with Peter.
Chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
And amen to that. Just a reminder from Apostle Peter to be steadfast, because the Lord, he promised he would return, and showing that he's not slack, he will be back, to the dismay of the scoffers, I'm sure. But because of that day of the Lord this coming, he wants us to be steadfast in our faith and in our salvation, and putting emphasis on the verse 17 and 18 to not fall away from our steadfastness, to not be led away with the error of the wicked. We have to make sure that we stick to what the Word of God tells us about these things, even if it means that it contradicts something that we've been taught by someone. Now, the error could be by mistake, because we are fallible people, but as I've said before, if you look at a person's teachings over time and you see a pattern with it, it might be, it could possibly mean that it's more than just a misquote or a mistake, especially if it's something done consistently over a period of time, a track record or pattern of behavior, as you might say. So I wanted to play Peter, because it's something we should always keep in mind no matter what we're doing, but especially when it's evaluating teachers and what we're listening to. Because even as John, if the apostles had to deal with error and apostates and Gnostics and all that stuff during their time, Apostle John talked about the spirit of Antichrist and how there would be many Antichrists based on his observation had gone out into the world. So how much more have they proliferated down through the ages to our time? So this is no time to relax or get too lenient in just allowing everything and accepting everything and everyone just because it seems to come from someone who appears to know what they're doing and what they're talking about. Paul did not consider it an insult that the Bereans wanted to check out everything that he said and compare it with Scripture, so we should do the same thing with the preachers and teachers in our time. So what we're going to do next, I played a little bit of this the last week, so what we're going to do is I'm going to start off with that video that's talking about contemplative prayer and some of the practices, so we can get a more drill down detailed understanding, because this is an interview from a YouTuber, Christian YouTuber, did with a pastor, and he happens to be one of the guys that was doing commentary in that first audio we started off with last week, the Wide is the Gate audio. So this is one of the same pastors that was in that talking about contemplative spirituality, but this is going to drill down a little bit more to the practice of contemplative prayer and some of these other mystical things that Christians are getting into, but then using scripture in a biblical veneer to sanitize what it is in some cases. So we're going to start listening to this, and I'll probably skip to certain portions of this video, because we also have another video that I would like to get started on this week that talks about a video that Priscilla participated in that was about contemplative prayer called Be Still and Know I'm God. Now, they're going to make reference to it in this video, but the second video I have lined up will be even more about that. So let's get started. And the video is Why Contemplative Prayer is a Dangerous New Age Mystical Practice.
For being here today to explain a topic that I've had a lot of questions about, and I keep seeing this phrase bantered about contemplative prayer. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if you could walk us through the basics of what it even means and what's involved, and sounds like there's some spiritual dangers involved too.
Well, thank you very much for the invitation to come on the program. Yes, it is something that is you find it everywhere, though a lot of people may not be familiar with all of the terminology that comes along with it. It's like everything that I believe that when the devil does things and he tries to confuse people, he'll wrap it up in idioms, Christian idioms, to make it seem somehow acceptable. And so a lot of times you'll see that they will, proponents of this will a lot of times go to the book of Psalms. And they have a selection of the Psalms, especially because David will talk about meditating on the Word of God and being silent, and the idea of contemplating God's Word. And so there's all the same wording, but it's the methodology behind it that becomes very, very destructive. And that's really more the focus of what we should look at, and not just because it's an English word, but what's really going on behind the scenes. It is kind of a system of methodologies in order to enlighten ourselves in the spiritual sense. So whether it's prayer or meditation or study or silence or any of those kinds of words, it's still nonetheless an experiential methodology that's supposed to produce some kind of an outcome. It's very heavily dependent upon experience and feelings and emotion. And yes, it is incredibly Eastern in its orientation.
So this is something that when I was saved, I was confused about, because, as you said, in Psalm 1, it says to meditate on the book of the law day and night. And to me, the word meditate was something out of the New Age, was very Eastern, kind of emptying your mind, going within, noticing everything I'm thinking and feeling. And then in one of my classes, the teacher pointed out the Hebrew word for meditate is haggah, which means to mutter, to speak out loud. And it's the opposite of emptying your mind. And that really helps me to see that this is about focusing on scripture, not focusing on some random thought that could come in that could be dangerous.
Mm-hmm. Correct. And the problem is whenever you get into the Eastern methodologies, God is not personal. If there is even the idea of a deity, it's one of a multitude of deities. So since they're impersonal, there's no way to directly commune with them anyhow other than how you may feel about it. But when it comes to God, he's our Father, and he has directly communicated and wants us fully engaged. Oddly enough, when you get into spiritual formation, and whether it's the meditative practices or the prayer or whatever else, I could read something for you from Richard Foster about this very same thing. He's as notable as a person as there is. but he addresses or tries to address how people will look at this as being Eastern in its orientation, and the gymnastics that he has to go through to justify it is breathtaking. But I've always thought of it this way.
Just to clarify, because I threw away my Richard Foster book because it seemed like it was a lot of New Age in there.
Oh, it is. Which one did you have? Was it A Celebration of Discipline?
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I was taking a class on spiritual disciplines, and so I had his book, and I threw it away afterwards.
This one particular book, I remember when I first read it, I about fell out of my chair. But he was talking about contemplative prayer. And when you're going to enter into contemplative prayer, this is my paraphrase because I don't have it right in front of me, but he said you're going to be entering into spiritual things, and not all spirits are friendly. So he says it's always good to pray a prayer of protection before going into contemplative prayer. And I'm, of course, me being the one, the way I am, I, you know, want to say objection. I have a question here. Show me in the scripture where God ever said you have to pray a protection prayer before you come to me.
And if you're sinning, God never says he's going to protect you while you're sinning.
And this is the mixing of the kind of spirituality that God has always just wanted nothing for his people to be involved with. The people have tried to do was diminish parts of the scripture so that they can incorporate what they want to into this spirituality. And, you know, you would be a perfect person to talk to because in your New Age time when you were doing that, you know that there was an emptying of yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And really what they try to do, and reading what Foster had to say about that very topic is fascinating. But I've always thought of it this way, and any of us who've had children, we know that there are those times when you really need to get their attention. And if they're staring off into nowhere, you're going to grab them by the face and say, look at me when I'm talking to you.
Yeah.
So if there's this relationship that we have with the Father, he doesn't want us just kind of staring off blindly into space when he wants face-to-face. And, it can become so experiential that we just kind of jettison the clear teaching of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
There's such violence that's done to the text of the Bible in order to make these things operate. Coming from a New Age background, you would understand what alpha brainwave is supposed to be, and that's typical contemplative.
Mm-hmm.
And yet, when you look at what the dictionary would have to say about alpha brain, that is not the way you want to go through life. That's not how you want to engage in things, let alone your relationship with God had better be focused and you better be thinking on these things.
Peter said we're supposed to be sober-minded, and alpha would be akin to being kind of drunk all the time.
Well, here's something that that Richard Foster says. Now, first of all, he deals with the spirituality that we've been discussing and how he approaches the whole Eastern part of it. And then what's very interesting is how he tries to justify it. Listen to this. Often there is a question to whether meditation can be spoken of as Christian. Is it not the exclusive property of Eastern religions? Whenever I speak to a group on meditation as classic Christian discipline, there is the inevitable raising of the eyebrows. Quote, I thought that transcendental meditation, or he says TM, was the group that dealt with meditation. Don't tell me that you're going to talk about reciting a mantra. And yet, breath prayers and centering prayers oftentimes is picking the word or even a phrase and repeating it over and over and over and over again.
Jesus told us not to repeat in prayer.
Right. And so they'll read right past those things. But it is amazing. You see the violence that he'll do to the text here in just a moment. Now, of course,
I just wanted to add, to say to that, and you see that going when it relates to Priscilla directly, we went back over her five P's to show how there's some similarities in it with the Lecta Divina, and of course these teachers that are getting these teachers from some of these Christian, so-called Christian New Agers and or mystics and Catholic monks and priests and stuff, which I think Richard Foster is the book he's quoting from is a Catholic priest that is into this stuff. And so they'll have their own way that they teach it, but with Priscilla, and when they mention about repetitions and mantras, for one thing, Priscilla was saying, you don't want to take the scripture out of context, you want to read the whole thing, but then in the same breath, a little bit later, she goes back to saying, well, just take one, maybe two verses at the most and focus on that. And then she goes through her other steps. And one thing I noticed, someone who kind of mentored her in this that she holds in high regard, a lady we'll get to either today or tomorrow, that's the way she teaches it. She'll say just focus on a couple verses and then go to a couple of words and phrases out of those verses. So it's a guided slow walk into these mystical practices that the Christian thinks that just because I'm focusing on the Word of God that makes it all good, but not necessarily, because we all know that God's Word is true and divinely inspired, but the problem is it can still be taken and manipulated in such a way to lead us to deception. And the perfect example I like to go to for that is how Satan tried to do that with Jesus when he was tempting him in the wilderness, the second temptation, I think, when he was telling Jesus to throw himself off the top of the building, and he used Psalm 91. So that's the example that I like to use for this. So let's continue.
Mentions these great minds of the past who dabbled in all kinds of mysticism, and they're basically your Middle Ages, mainly Catholic mystics. And so he goes through that list of those people, and he says this. Is your fan? Those who feel that the Christian idea of meditation is synonymous with the concept of meditation centered in Eastern religion. In reality, they stand worlds apart. Eastern meditation is an attempt to empty the mind. Christian meditation is an attempt to empty the mind in order to fill it. The two ideas are radically different, but the methodology to get to this meditative state is identical.
Oh my goodness. Now, emptying the mind is dangerous, though.
Exactly. And see, again, from his book, Prayer, Finding the Heart's True Home, he tells you to be careful when you go into that kind of meditative state, because it's dangerous because there are other spirits that aren't friendly.
That's right. They're not only not friendly, they're evil.
Well, precisely. And then here's the alpha thing that I wanted to make sure, and then I'll read what the Internet says about it. It says, perhaps the most common misconception of all is the view of meditation as a religious form of psychological manipulation. It may have value in dropping our blood pressure or relieving tension. It may even provide us meaningful insights by helping us to get in touch with our subconscious mind. But the idea of actual contact and communion with the spiritual sphere of existence sounds unscientific and faintly unreasonable. If you feel that we live in a purely physical universe, you will view meditation as a good way to obtain a constant alpha brain wave pattern. So alpha is this. This is the way I heard it described. When you first wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that you do? Perhaps you turn off your alarm clock and you stretch, and at this point your brain is relaxed.
Mm-hmm.
So while you're warming up your muscles, your brain is producing alpha waves.
Mm-hmm.
You're not asking your brain to process a lot of information or solve big problems. The waves simply indicate that you're in a state of wakeful rest. You may also be able to increase your brain's production of alpha waves when you stop focusing or concentrating on a task and simply try to relax and unwind. Interestingly, a 2009 study suggests that your brain may produce even more alpha waves in the posterior part of the brain when you meditate. There's not a Christian site here.
Yeah.
So here you find Richard Foster kind of advocating for this idea of alpha.
Mm.
And when he says that since God is on the other end of this, the message for how you get there is not important because you'll find him at the end, and that's when you start to pour into yourself.
Oh.
And I just wanted to add to that piece to it that it almost sounds like pragmatism, where they say the end justifies the means, that as long as you meet God and as long as you develop a closer relationship with God, then how you did it is okay. But I don't think that the Bible supports that, because we could look at examples where Israel kept getting into trouble with God for their idolatry and false god worship and implementing pagan practices and so forth, and how the Lord responded to that. So the end does not justify the means as far as the Lord is concerned, but they don't really put any scripture behind what they're saying, or they'll twist the ones that they do use.
So New Age, I can't stand it. So for someone who has the Holy Spirit within them, I would imagine that they would be convicted at this point, hearing this, unless their conscience is seared. This is 100% based on deception.
Mm-hmm. And it is still, here's the thing that's really kind of interesting about it. Right now you have church models, especially in the West, and I know that this raises eyebrows when I say this. I said it a lot at the church where I pastored recently. Much of the way that we see church done in the world around us, we see it mainly from the Western side of things. So the big mega churches and the big lights and the big stage and the big production and all that stuff works really great in the West, but it doesn't work well in most of the rest of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we find is a consumer-driven kind of Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
And so for a consumer type of Christianity that's not so dependent upon the Word of God, it becomes much more dependent upon gimmick and
right.
methodology. So whether it's the hyper-charismatic things that we see in the signs and wonders, or if it's the kind of things that we're looking at here, which is much more ancient in its origins, it still depends primarily on the experience. How did I feel? What did it make me, you know, how did I process
mm-hmm.
these things? And what did I feel? What was the experience that I received from it? What did I learn and what did I come to know? Never looking at what the Bible says about these matters, but rather what was the experience and how did I feel and what did it make me do?
Taking experience above scripture as the authority.
Yes.
It reminds me of Bethel Redding. You know, the infamous Bethel Redding has these so-called healing rooms that people would go into to conduct contemplative prayer.
Sure.
And my initial sense was anything, I'm suspect of anything Bethel does, first off. But then it's all about special revelation for that person from God, that's extra biblical. I mean, is there a definition of contemplative prayer, or is it just kind of this loose conglomeration of listening for God within?
And I just wanted to add, you know, as far as the churches and them getting into these practices, there's a church right here in the town that I live in and that I know for a fact is into this stuff, because they advertise it on their billboard. They have one of these fancy electronic billboards, and whenever you're coming down the street, a cross street, the church sits on a corner. So when you're sitting at the cross street, that where you can see the front of the building, that sign is flashing, and it advertises for people to join them for centering prayer on a certain night of the week. So there are a lot of churches that are into this stuff, and sometimes they're overt about it because they don't see anything wrong with it. But centering prayer is basically, from what I've been able to find out, the step that gets you into the contemplative part of it, because you're getting into a place where you're quiet and you're settling down and removing distractions and going through your routine. So that's what centering part of it means.
Well, there you go. You've said it so succinctly. That's how you can get people that will be wearing brown robes and humming to themselves in some monastery somewhere,
yeah,
or the people at Bethel or at IHOP with Mike Bickle, mm-hmm, because let's face it, the whole hyper-charismatic movement is decades old. Bethel's just become the new shiny object that everybody's watching.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it still becomes the experiential. And really what's kind of funny, if you think about it, for the most part, the real old line denominations, the very liturgical types of people, especially within Catholicism and the old Orthodox beliefs, and in a lot of Lutheran circles, the older that they are, they will hold on to a lot more of that Middle Age kind of mystical worship, and the whole liturgy kind of lends itself to that because it leans heavily on tradition and the people from the past. Regardless, this isn't about who is doing what. I think, again, before the program started, you and I had had a brief conversation that the people who are the advocates of this will come and go.
Mm.
And so who they are is really almost secondary. We want to be familiar with what it is that they teach. And is there a biblical reason for it? And so, again, when we come to the matter of prayer, anytime that we see prayer actually done, we find that that prayer is incredibly active, and it is directly, fully aware, eyes wide open. It is the person coming before the Father making petition. The best place that we find for it is John chapter 17, as Jesus prays right before his arrest, and you'll see that he is fully and absolutely engaged between he and the Father. And so, remember, he was given the model. They had asked him, you know, teach us to pray. And when he gives them that model for prayer, again, it requires a very active mind. And if we want to use one of their words, very present, like, mm-hmm, be there. Don't be off somewhere else, and don't check out mentally, mm-hmm, because you're coming before the creator of the universe who is very personal. Unlike the Eastern, the impersonal gods or deities or spirits, they don't really care to commune with people. You're just usually there to try to keep out of trouble with them,
mm-hmm,
you know, stay off the radar. But with the God of Scripture, he desires his children to come to him eyes wide open, paying attention to things taking place.
That's such a good point about being fully engaged and focused on glorifying God and praising God and worshiping God. I would think that with contemplative prayer, it would be the opposite. You'd be glorifying yourself. You'd be all thinking about yourself.
Sure. Well, it is very much focused on the inner person. If I could once again just reference what I saw from I actually, this first time I'd opened this book, it usually just frustrates me when I read it, so I become kind of, I don't want to read anymore. But since you've had a copy of this book at one time, you would know that the disciplines are part of a larger spirituality. And that's why I mentioned spiritual formation, because they use the spiritual disciplines, the methodology, and the prayer is just one aspect of it. So we looked at that in the earlier part. Now there's a whole chapter on study. And when he says that the intrinsic rules of study, however, they are themselves inadequate. So he would look at people like myself who says, when I come to the Bible, I'm not terribly concerned about how it makes me feel,
mm-hmm,
because I don't want to read into the text, because I don't want to have a preconceived idea about things. I want to come to the Scripture, which was in place before I ever showed up, and God used it to communicate truth to me, whether it's historical truth, whether it's doctrinal or theological truth. There are, you know, different books have different topics. Paul's writings were primarily to say, okay, church, I'm glad that you guys are cruising right along, but you got some things that need some straightening out. Great. In the Gospels, we get the message of Jesus walking among his creation. If it's the Old Testament, we'll have the poetry books, but we'll have the historical books. We'll have the doctrinal and the theological books, the books of Moses, those types of things. So whatever it is that we're coming to, we want to know the text that we're looking at, but we don't want to always go, how does it make me feel?
Mm-hmm.
That's not why it's written. It's not written to, how do I feel about it?
And just to, again, point to even Priscilla's teaching, particularly when we listen to her 5 P's to Bible study, but I'm wondering if it's more 5 P's to mysticism. But anyway, she mentioned that as far as how does this make me feel? How does it relate to my life? It was all self-centered, really. And sometimes it even involved picturing yourself in that time, in that story or whatever it is you're looking at. It's taught like that a lot too, to visualize, which is visualization, which is a New Age occult practice, but we just don't look at it that way. But that's subtly what they're teaching us if we get into these practices.
I mean, there's the conviction of the Holy Spirit with some of the passages.
Mm-hmm.
And what would be the difference between the Holy Spirit convicting you versus this kind of touchy-feely contemplative prayer approach?
One is objective and the other one is subjective. You know, we want to be able to say, how do I feel about it? Well, if it calls me to repentance, that's how I feel about it. If I'm offended in some particular place, I wouldn't know my offense if God didn't take the time to instruct me about that offense.
Mm-hmm.
And so if I'm only going by how do I feel about it, well, that's subjective.
Because
that means, sure, you could have 10 people read the same passage and you'll have 11 opinions. So what good is that? There's no objective standard at that point. Then God's word becomes just an accessory and not his word. That's the danger.
Mm-hmm.
So when you hear him say, listen to
once again, to add, you know, when you do these group Bible studies by a lot of these Christian writers or any of these folks, as a group, they encourage you to do that. Go around the group to see how the passages or the lessons make them feel. So it's always this experiential feeling type of a lesson, and you never really get to what the scripture is actually talking about because they're only focusing on maybe one or two verses, at least in some of the material that I've been able to see from a couple of these authors.
This is a crazy talk. The intrinsic rules of study, however, are themselves inadequate to read successfully. We need the intrinsic aids of experience of other books and live discussion. Now, this is all in the context that God's given us his word, but without saying as much, he's saying, but God's word is inadequate because it needs these other devices in order to make it understandable. Experience is the only way that we can interpret and relate to what we read. Experience has been understood and reflected upon, and it informs and enlightens our study. Other books can include dictionaries or commentaries or other interpretive literature, but more significant are the other books that proceed further on the issue that is being studied. Of course, he doesn't give a lot of details on this.
What does he even mean? I mean, if we're talking about historical context, you could go to Josephus, perhaps, to help understand the culture. But it sounds like he's reaching into maybe philosophy books or...
Sure. Or just
dangerous.
Oh, absolutely. When you see what else he says, maybe he'll lead you through a whole contemplative thing that experience might be that, to close your eyes and imagine yourself, you're leaving your body.
Oh,
and you're looking back at, if you want, I can read it for you. But here's probably the most telling thing that he says. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, note that the central purpose is not doctrinal purity.
What?
It says
all scripture is God-breathed.
Yes, and it is profitable for what? The very first thing is doctrine, and then for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness.
So he's completely doing eisegesis with key scripture,
yeah.
And he's recommending eisegesis by consulting who knows what books and your experiences and feelings.
Precisely. So here's the rest of his,
if you could just say that the name of...
And I just want to add that what this author, Richard Foster, did was what the devil commonly does, which is try to poke at the scriptures, and did they, even though that particular verse is pretty clear, he's basically making you say, well, did God really say? Does he really mean that when he says that? So that's a subtlety of the serpent that we're seeing by him twisting that scripture to make it not seem so important.
The genre of the book is a New Age book. Then he'd be honest. But the trouble is, as I've come out of the New Age, to be so shocked that there's New Age teachers calling themselves Christian teachers and New Age books calling themselves Christian books, that's where I get righteous anger. Because,
right,
you know, in the New Age, it was very clear, this is not a Christian teacher, this is not a Christian book. And so you've got those lines drawn. But in a lot of Christian circles, like Richard Foster and Contemplative Prayer, people who are new Christians, lukewarm Christians, those who've not studied the Bible, they're like lambs being led to slaughter here.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Well, here's what else he says on it. I'll read it again because it is so eyebrow-raising when you say this. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, note that the central purpose is not doctrinal purity, though no doubt that is involved, he says this, but the inner transformation.
What?
Wow.
Where do we get that from?
Verse 17, that the man could be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Okay, that's where he gets that. So it's like, let's skip over 16 to get to 17.
I wonder what translation of the Bible he's reading, too. Is he reading the Message or something? Or
it was before the Message, but I'm sure it would have been something along those lines. It says, when we come to the scripture, we can be changed, but we don't just amass information. Wow. So
there's no renewing of the mind.
Right. It's because it's not about trying to remember the scriptures. Remember, Paul's whole thing, if you come to it right before that, he in verses 14 and 15, he's talking about that you've known these things. In chapter 1, he talks about the people that he's learned them from, and he says that the scriptures that you've known from your infancy, they are able to make you wise to salvation, and here's why, because all scripture is given by God, and it is profitable, it's useful for these things. And it begins with doctrine, didaskalia, and that here's an interesting thing when it comes to that, because, again, I've heard pastors say this. Doctrine is divisive, so we don't spend a lot of time on doctrine. I've heard them say it. Paul uses that word, didaskalia, the Greek word didaskalia. In fact, you'll see in the Bible it is used, let's see if memory serves, I believe it is 21 times, and twice it is used in Jesus' own words, and he's talking about those people that would teach us doctrine, the traditions of men. The other 19 times it's used by Paul, and 15 of those 19 it's used to either Timothy or to Titus, a pastor to a pastor, about the didaskalia, that thing that you teach, your doctrine. But notice what Paul says in that passage. He says it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction. That means if people are in need of understanding what is right and what is wrong.
Absolutely.
Because the purpose.
Yeah, I mean, this is Paul's last letter that he's writing in prison. He's going to be executed. He knows it. And he's appealing to Timothy to keep teaching the gospel. So especially for Richard Foster to twist that book and those verses, I mean, that's painful.
It is. And unfortunately, there are so many people. In fact, I think that this might be very instructive for your viewers because, again, here's what I do realize. I realize that pastors are incredibly influential in people's lives, and they come to respect them. there's a good friend of mine who's also a pastor out in Pasadena who said, I never like to quote anybody unless they're already dead because then they can't contradict themselves.
Yes, I can really relate to that. Stick with Spurgeon.
It's just one of the funny things to me that, you know, you're not going to have to worry about
that's
them
right.
contradicting
yeah.
themselves. But the idea that you will hear so many people quote, some of these names you probably you've heard, or maybe your pastor has used these names, but think of if you've heard of them over the pulpit: Augustine, Francis of Assisi, Madame Guyon, Bernard of Clairvaux, Julian of Norwich, Brother Lawrence, let's see, who are some of them, Thomas Merton, and there are some other ones in here, but sometimes you'll hear pastors that will quote people with some very odd spirituality. And again, I think it's very important who we quote, because even if they could say something, I'm sure if I go through that whole book, I could find things that I would say, well, there's a sentence I have no problems with. But just because I can find a sentence doesn't mean that I ever want to quote this guy, because then I give people the license to go grab anything that those people read, because I've never cautioned them.
Exactly. That's like people who say that they're going to play the two Bethel songs that might be scriptural. And it could lead people to the Bethel Reading theology of kenosis, which says that Jesus emptied his divinity when he came to earth, which is heresy.
Sure,
so,
absolutely.
So, yeah, I mean, you could find probably two sentences in a Jehovah's Witness book or a Christian Science book that are sound, but
sure,
don't do it.
Right, well, because here's what we know. Again, I really do believe that the devil is a real person. I believe that he has existed since God created him. We knew him as Lucifer. Now we call him the devil or Satan. I believe he's real.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that he's very good at incorporating things that the church should never be involved with and wrapping them up so that they look useful and palatable.
Yep.
And yet we should have nothing whatsoever to do with them. In fact, if I could just, let me expand on that really quick if I could.
Mm-hmm.
For the people that really have a problem with what you're doing, with the things that I've said in the past, like you're just dividing the church and you're just, you know, you're just creating dissension and strife and this is not about unity, you're doing things that are breaking the unity. Have you had that stuff said to you?
Oh, sure, yeah. I'm a Calvinist dividing the body is the number one thing I leveled
sure.
against.
Just wanted to comment on the part where they were saying, you know, they put a little bit of truth and mix it in, and as the Bible says, it's just a little bit of leaven that spoils the whole lump. And I know sometimes, you know, and I've even said this myself, but I'm coming to question this way of thinking as far as saying, okay, well, we'll eat the meat and spit out the bones. But my question is, well, what if the meat itself is contaminated? I mean, how much contamination or poison can we ingest before it kills us, especially if it's over time? And the only way to avoid it is to leave it alone, because it's all integrated into whatever it is you're eating. And besides that, what shepherd or under-shepherd after God's own heart, pastor, preacher, teachers, whomever, would feed us things that we can't eat or that might be harmful to us? Because according to the scriptures, the good shepherd, the Lord, he doesn't do that. He leads us to good pasture. He leads us to good water that we can drink. So why would we give people things that they have to sort through a whole bunch of mess to be able to find something that's edible or drinkable when God himself does not feed his people that way? So it's just something to think about when it comes down to a lot of these preachers and teachers that we tolerate, because there may be a couple good things that they say.
They don't even know what Calvinism means.
This is the frustrating thing. We get that kind of thing leveled at us all the time. Rather than want to deal with the argument or what it is that we're saying that we have a concern for, they want to make us the issue rather than our warning. So here's my reply to that at all times. When I read the book of Revelation and I read what Jesus said to the seven churches, there are seven churches that are being addressed by the close of the first century, so 60 years roughly after his resurrection. Five of the seven were in some state of pretty deep trouble spiritually. A few of them were into full-blown apostasy. So if the devil could infiltrate a church in 60 years, to think he couldn't after 2,000, you're kidding yourself. It's ridiculous on its face to think that we shouldn't be concerned about infiltration in the church or else forget everything that Paul wrote, because he was writing about correction so often.
Yeah, almost all of his letters were talking about the Judaizers or the ones coming in and saying a false gospel, or they were being prideful and they're saying, follow me instead of follow Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself said that. He was the first one to call out false teachers.
Mm-hmm. And
they would name names, too. It wasn't like they were saying, don't follow false teachers. They were saying, don't follow the Pharisees, don't follow I can't remember all the Greek names of the false teachers that Paul talked about. But, so what we're doing is love. It's what I wish that someone had done to me when people knew I was a Christian Scientist back when I was being raised in that religion, when I was a New Ager. I wish someone would have just sat down with me and said, let's talk about Jesus and what he really said in the Bible.
Right.
And so these videos we're doing and the work you're doing is really putting ourselves at risk to warn others, as we've been told to do. It's righteous judgment.
Yes, and it's taking the scripture at face value and letting God be the one who directs what it is that we say and what we do. Again, there's an Old Testament passage that works really well in this, and it does have implication, I believe, for anybody that's in a place of doing any kind of educating or teaching or whatever else, and it's found in Ezekiel 33. And it is a very simple passage that just simply says this to Ezekiel. I'll just paraphrase it, and it goes on for about the first 12 verses that deals with it. But he says to Ezekiel, if there's a person that is in the place of being a watchman on the wall and he sees this encroaching danger of an incoming army and he doesn't say anything, then the people that die are going to have their blood is going to be on his hands.
Right.
Now, you, Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel, and he turns it into a spiritual application. So he says, if you see their wickedness and you don't warn them as I've told you to warn them, I'm going to hold you accountable for their blood.
Mm-hmm.
But if they refuse to hear you, it's going to be on them. And he says, now go tell them this. Turn from your wickedness, because why should you die, O house of Israel? So he gives them the choice through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel was that man who was supposed to tell them about the encroaching danger of their wickedness. And I believe that it is the same thing in the church to be able to say the devil's really subtle. He's played the game, if we're talking about this particular topic that you and I are discussing right now. It is to bring a meditative practice that is very Eastern, very experiential, and it doesn't have anything in any way to check the genuineness of it, because it's all based upon emotion and feeling, and it's completely subjective.
Yeah. Well, what you're talking about is one of the reasons why people were attracted to the New Age, isn't it? Is that kind of that high you get, the experience, the me-centeredness of it all, and just very much feelings and such, where a lot of people may have come out of spiritually dry churches or what they perceive to be spiritually dry churches. And so they go to hyper-charismatic churches. They get involved with mystical forms of Christianity. And so can we talk about some of the dangers of this? I mean, we've touched on a little bit that this is the devil's counterfeit, which throughout the Bible we see devil's counterfeits. Can we take like a kind of a case study of a person who gets involved in this? What could potentially happen?
Yeah, here's one of the practices of this kind of spirituality is to take passages of the Bible. Have you ever heard the term Lectio Divina?
Yes, I was going to ask you about that.
Right.
Quick story. When I was first saved, I was sent to a spiritual director, which means like a spiritual Christian life coach.
Right.
And she told me to use Lectio Divina and contemplative prayer. And the alarms went off for me. The Holy Spirit just said, danger, danger. And I never went back.
Yeah, so, Lectio Divina, divine words.
Is it the same as contemplative prayer?
It's the same methodology. It's the same kind of spirituality.
Okay, and that's a medieval monastic method.
And actually before that, believe it or not, Lectio Divina, yes, mm-hmm. but it all comes from the same spiritual root that really is kind of from the early Gnostics in the early church.
Gnosticism even. Okay.
Oh, sure, yeah.
Wow.
If your readers want to go back and read it, you can go look at a group called the Desert Fathers and the terminology that came out of that. But, I mean, that's really early on. That's in the first couple of centuries, first few centuries. So this is the stuff that made it through the early Roman Catholic, again, Augustine and people like that. These were the very experiential type, you know, mystics, and that's why it really hit its stride in the Middle Ages. That's why you find so many of the people that are quoted are those people who had all kinds of alleged supernatural kind of powers. That's why I think you have the Bethel types that get really drawn to. It's like, really, these people could levitate and teleport and all this stuff? It's just like, wow, that sounds great. It's so experiential. It's so cool.
Yeah, yeah, and it's pridefulness, too. It's that desire to be special.
Sure.
And one thing I'll say about the experiences as he's talking is kind of like, I suppose, a drug, where the more you experience, you get this high or euphoria from it, and you need or want more and more and more experiences. And that maybe that's why a lot of the things that are going on in many churches and groups these days, it seems so bizarre, because you always have to go further, do more, particularly the ones at the top, because they got to keep this thing going. They got to keep the people coming in. And, yes, yeah, some of it's related to money as well. They got to keep their so-called schools going and such. So that's the thing about these experiences. The more you have, the more you have to have.
But if you watch anybody, and people can go do all they want to, you can go on YouTube. I don't say do this to learn what it is and to mimic it. Watch it and see what it is so that you know to steer clear of it. But Lectio Divina would be, pick a particular Bible verse and, you know, whatever you want, two or three verses, whatever you can remember, and say it, read it, you know, multiple times, doesn't even matter how many times, and just incorporate it into the subconscious of your mind that you can repeat it at will all throughout the matter of the day. And then at some point you kind of come back and say, so what did it mean to me? How did it affect me? What do I believe of it? And so, you know, I, as a pastor, if somebody came to me and said, I really wanted to start doing this, I would tell them, why on earth would you ever want to do that? Because how you feel about it, or whether you even understand it, is a very big question. So that's not Bible study. That's reading and repetition that's supposed to somehow assimilate that truth into your life. But if it's not correct, it's like mathematics. You may be able to do some big, long bit of arithmetic, but if you start at your first one or two steps and you're wrong there, I don't care how good your math is down the line, your error at the beginning has corrupted it going forward.
A faulty foundation.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
So what we want to be able to do is to take any particular passage that we read, and we can find that it will have somewhere else in Scripture that's dealing with that same thing. We can go to the Greek or the Hebrew if we're reading Old or New Testament. We can find out about tenses of verbs. We can find out the meanings of words. Where else is that word that we might see in English? It may be the same Greek word used somewhere else, but a different English word. What does it actually mean? Why is it necessary that I understand this? What's the general context? Who was the writer? Who was the recipient? What was the reason for the writing? These are things that we're supposed to know. And it's going to inform what we know about the passage more than just repeating it over and over and over again and never seeking out any further information other than how we feel about it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And feelings, the Bible says again and again, the heart is deceitful. And if we even look at our own lives, I mean, no matter how old or young you are, you can look back and see the mistakes that you've made by trusting your feelings and not doing research. I know for myself, I've been forgiven, I've repented, but gosh, I have some regrets about wasting time and hurting my children by making decisions only based on feelings. And we don't want to do the same with our salvation. We don't want to make decisions and have a faulty theology because we're going to our feelings about Scripture instead of a solid commentary and really learning.
Well, and when the Bible says that we walk by faith and not by sight is just one of the senses. You can say any of the senses that way. We walk by faith, not by feelings, not by sight, not by any of those things. We walk because God has put these things in place Romans 10 would tell me that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of God, not by my experience, not by someone's opinion, not by how it makes me feel, but what God has breathed and what he is the author of. And so I don't get stuck in trying to build an entire belief system based on one particular verse. I haven't mentioned it yet, but it's got to be close to 10, maybe 15 years ago, that a DVD came out called Be Still. Have you had a chance to see who was in it?
No.
Beth Moore was in it, That was one of the most notable people in it. But there were a number of contemplatives that put that out, and it's taken from Psalm 46:10, Be Still and Know That I Am God.
Right. Okay. That used to be twisted in the New Age.
Well, it's being done by Christians now. So that, see right there, there's the stillness, there's the silence, there's the solitude. Those are disciplines. And they'll point to that, but a simple look at the text is God saying, if I could paraphrase,
yeah.
Hey, people who are running around like with your hair on fire, thinking somehow that you can fix your problems, stop it.
Mm-hmm.
Be still. Stand there and let me do what I do, okay? Be still and know that I am God. You're not. It isn't about stillness. It's not about methodology. It's not about meditation. It's about stop it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that's
in the New Age, we twisted that scripture to say that we were God. Be still and know that I am God. We really twisted it beyond mm-hmm. recognition. And you're right. You know, it reminds me of this big cultural push, which I was involved in and probably tragically promoted it when I was in the New Age, to believe in yourself. You know, it's not about believing in God anymore. It's about believe in yourself, trust your feelings, follow your feelings. Joseph Campbell, follow your bliss. And so it's that me-centered theology, isn't it?
Sure it is. And look at Paul. Paul would be probably the closest that we had to a theologian, you know, in of the people in the first century. Look at what he says about all of his religious pedigree in the book of Philippians.
Yeah.
And he says, hey, you guys think you got stuff to brag about? Let me give you my pedigree.
Mm-hmm.
And so he does all that, you know, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law is blameless. He goes through that whole litany of things. He says, but these things that were gained to me, I count lost. Why? That I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness. He says, I count those things as just dung. They're garbage. They're refuse to me. So his point was, I can have all of my intellectual things. I can have all of my pedigree, or I can have Jesus. And it's not some weird, mystical, weird pursuit. It is a genuine, vital, day-to-day walk with him as he reveals himself through his word. And so if people just understood that our ultimate authority comes from God's word only, and by the leading and the work of the Holy Spirit revealing these words that are on a page, because, I mean, it was probably the same with you as it was with me at one time. The Bible was just literature. And then there was that moment when the lights came on because the word became alive because of the agency of the Holy Spirit. It went from being words on a page to words of life. And it was the word of God that transforms and revolutionizes a person's life.
That's right.
And I just wanted to add to that is that a lot of times, especially with the experiences, maybe it's just that the church in particular, but you can even see this in the society, the world, experiences and anecdotal stories are more important than actually sitting down and studying the scriptures and just this daily walk with the Lord that doesn't seem very exciting a lot of times. And also maybe it's shortcuts. You know, we can take a shortcut to have a deeper walk with the Lord or to understand this scripture better by doing these mystical practices, and it doesn't matter where it comes from as long as it helps me study the scripture or have a closer relate, you know, all these things, practicing the presence, which they're never clear on what that actually means or anything. It's like shortcuts. It's like we want some cloud to descend upon us or something. And we see stuff like that in Scripture, but it was done for specific purposes, and it doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be normative for us as followers of Christ to have those experiences all the time. But it's like we want to take the shortcuts. We don't want to walk this thing out day by day and study, read, pray, and just believe God and believe that the Holy Spirit is a teacher. He will teach us. He will help us to grow in our faith and all the things that Jesus promised that he would do when he told the disciples that he was going to send him.
So, you know, you even think, you can illustrate it this way. The Word of God off the screen, and then our own feelings. What do you want to listen to? The one who made the universe? In the New Age, we would talk about co-creation with God, but the book of Job really convicted me out of believing that, because God is talking to Job and saying, did you make the ocean? Did you make the clouds? Did you make lightning? Did you make the ocean? Did you make the land? No, we didn't. God's the creator of us, of everything. And to listen to his words that he's gifted us through his mercy and grace in Scripture versus listening to our feelings that change and are reactive and inaccurate, I mean, there's just no contest what we want to listen to.
Right. And if we really do understand this, there is roughly about 1,500 years worth of history in the writing of the Scripture. And how he used the people that he did through such different historical times and different events and all the rest of it, and yet there's such a continuity and a consistency in the text. And it does speak of a God who is intimately involved in his creation, even more so when Jesus walks among us. And so there's this really cool passage that a lot of times gets overlooked. And it's in that John 17 passage that I told you about, or that I mentioned about him when he prays. I think it's in verse 21, where Jesus, speaking to the Father, says, now I don't only pray for these, the men who were there with him, the disciples, but I also pray for those who will come to know because of their testimony, their witness. And that's you and me. So when I stop to consider that the people who wrote what they wrote, they were writing on their firsthand experience and witness of what Jesus had taught. And as a result of that, by extension, the things that he had taught them, they taught to us, and that was expanded in the person of the Holy Spirit a lot of times because correction was needed in the church. So why we would go outside of what's already there to try to pursue after something experiential and subjective is just, that in and of itself should just prove how demonic that mm-hmm. belief system is.
Mm-hmm. Speaking of demonic, could someone open up kind of a portal to demonic oppression or demonic harassment by using some of these methods?
Foster seemed to think so, didn't he?
He did. He talked about
that. Yeah, got to pray for that.
He minimized it, yeah.
Sure, because really what you are, you're beginning to play games with the mind and changing the mind, and there is the real danger of the spiritual matters, but, you know, if you and I were to just try to really narrow it down, I think we would just be about as much concerned about the spiritual damage that happens to people when the experience begins to trump the actual Word of God. You're liable to open it up to all kinds of spiritual things, but I put a quote up here that I thought you'd be interested in because of where the spirituality leads. Where does it wind up? That becomes very, very concerning to me. Have you heard the name Henry Nouwen? Does that name sound familiar?
No.
Henry Nouwen is, when you hear the names like Brendan Manning or Richard Foster or Dallas Willard, again, Henry Nouwen would be one of those people. There are just a number of these modern day, Thomas Merton is another one that you'll hear. These are names of these people that are adherents of this, usually in some form Catholic. Foster's a Quaker, but the people that are into this are really into very old mysticism. So here's the question that I would want to ask. do we want to dabble in these types of things? And then ask, where does it all end? I want to read something from Henry Nouwen, because he would agree with Foster, he would agree with Merton, he would agree with Brother Lawrence, or, you know, any of them, Madame Guillaume, any of the rest of them. Listen to this. He wrote at the end of his life. He went on a sabbatical, by the way. He went back east, oddly enough, and got a chance to see what the Eastern mystics were like. And he came back and wrote a book called Sabbatical Journey, and he said this: today I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not. Today I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. Now, he would be a textbook contemplative, spiritual formation adherent. And if his spirituality could lead him to universalism, mm-hmm. I want nothing to do with his spirituality. It's dangerous.
So this is salvific, then. This could be someone's salvation at peril.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
So that's as dangerous as it gets.
Sure, because notice that their pursuit is never about understanding in detail the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
They mock that. That's all you people trying to memorize Scripture. We want to have the experience of spiritual formation. So the idea that most of these people, when you talk to them, talk to your garden variety person that really is very much into this, ask them about the plan of salvation. How does a person become saved? What does it take to qualify or disqualify a person from eternity or for eternity? Ask them those very basic, simple gospel questions, and a lot of times they're going to look at you like a deer in the headlights.
Interesting. So they don't know the gospel, or they don't believe in the gospel?
It's never emphasized. So it's not something that becomes a thing that is concerning. Again, you could read through the entire Celebration of Disciplines. You'll never hear the gospel presented in it.
That's true. Oh, this makes me want to weep.
And that's a good point that they bring up about the gospel and sin and repentance, because if we examine a lot of these sermons that are preached, even at these conferences, and when we listen to Priscilla, the sermon that we reviewed, there was no gospel in it, really. I mean, she mentioned Jesus and a little bit about salvation, but not really. Most of the sermon was about what you can get out of it. And remember, she used the feeding of the 5,000 as the backdrop for this sermon, but it didn't really get at what the point of Jesus' point of that miracle, which we talked about, which was eternal life. And how many women in there needed to hear a real gospel message rather than just what you can get out of Jesus, the fishes and the loaves, because a lot of people, even if they're saved, a lot of times we like to bring unsaved friends to things like this, but they don't get anything that can help them when it comes down to sin and repentance and forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. They get none of that at these things.
But, you know, again, I just have to ask myself the question. When I look at the church today and the things that the church is really concerned with, you just think, man, you don't understand the gospel at all.
Right.
They don't, because it's not articulated. It's not. When was the last time that you heard, without it being screaming and yelling, as you see sometimes, of people being called to repentance and a reckoning, and the recognition that we are sinners and we need to come before Him and seek reconciliation? We're saved. We don't become unsaved all the time. That's not at all what the case is. But if we look at it in the Old Testament sense, they were still the children of Israel. They were still the called. They were still the chosen. They were still all of that. But they were constantly making sacrifice that was enabling that renewal of their fellowship with God because of their sin.
Mm-hmm.
And there is still that same thing with the Christians. We don't fall in and out of God's favor because of sin, but sin needs to be addressed and break down that wall that sin separates us from God, at least as far as fellowship, but it's not salvation. But that's never discussed in these circles.
No, it's not. Well, let's discuss it in this circle, because here we're filming this in the midst of the COVID-19.
Okay. Okay, I'm just going to stop it there, and because I wanted to at least mention some of this other material I have. And in this video, you heard him a bit ago mention the Be Still and Know I'm God video that talks about contemplative prayer, and it got together a lot of these mystics and even some Christians. One of the people you hear associated with most often is Beth Moore, but Priscilla Shire also participated in that video as well, and so I wanted to share a little bit of that with you with the time that we have left as it relates to Be Still, because we'll probably get into it a little bit more next week, but I wanted to at least introduce it today. And I pulled up some articles. Now, I couldn't find any video clips of it anywhere, nowhere to stream it. I mean, you can buy it at Amazon or somewhere, I think, but I didn't really want to do that, so I don't have any video clips to show. But it is information out there, and one that I'll read, it came out in 2006, and this article is from a Christian site, talks about it, and I think it's an interview with the actual writer and producer of the film, which she's actually married to an actor in Hollywood, and she really wanted to do this. They did a book on it, and then this film is based on that book, based on some experiences they've had. And the title of this article even says, Be Still invites viewers to discover contemplative prayer. So why Priscilla or Beth Moore or any of these other Christians would want to participate in this is beyond me, but they did. And so that's what it's about. And I'll read a little of this article. It says, do you find it hard to connect with God in the midst of our frenzied world? And it talks about technology and all the distractions. And then it says, a new DVD, Be Still, aims to help you discover the time-honored practice of contemplative prayer. A myriad of Christian authors, speakers, and ministers discuss turning off the world's voices so you can tune in to God's voice. Through silent reflection on scripture verses, they say, you can discover a fresh message from God. Remember, Priscilla talked about that, getting a fresh message from God. You know, no hand-me-down messages. It's always about fresh revelation, particularly in a lot of charismatic circles. You hear that a lot. So that's what this is about, and based on what we've just heard from the video, it can be dangerous, because how do we know that this message that we're getting is really from God? It can be out of our own flesh, our own fleshly desires, or there could be a demonic spiritual element to it as well, especially the longer people play around with it. Maybe the devil says, okay, I'll give them some experiences, and that just draws you further and further into it. But let me continue. The director or the creator of it says that she wanted to pursue the project with her husband after they experienced the power of contemplative prayer in their small group Bible study. Quote, my husband and I wanted to find a way to introduce others in the modern church to this beautiful early church practice, which he's probably talking about the Desert Fathers and the Catholics and that, as they stated in the interview we just listened to. We wanted people to know that you don't have to be a super scholar or saint to experience this type of listening prayer and intimacy with God. So it's talking about experiences, intimacy with God. You hear that all the time, even in a lot of Christian circles, even in churches that I've gone to, I've heard them talk like this. Continuing, in contemplative prayer, the focus on listening to God, and the focus is on listening to God instead of talking to Him. But even the Bible says, make your request known to God. If we even look up prayer in the concordance, it's about making requests and sometimes and petitioning Him and maybe even begging at times. You know, it is actually talking to God. When Jesus gave what we call the model prayer to the disciples, it involved a lot of talking, but in contemplative prayer, it's on listening. But Jesus doesn't teach it that way. When the apostles began to write and they'll mention praying, they don't really teach it this way as well, and you don't see it demonstrated. So that's a red flag. Let's see if there's some more here. It says here, you might protest that you don't have time for contemplative prayer, and the hook with this seems to be, you know, we live such busy lives and all this stuff going on, which is true, and Priscilla emphasized that in some of the stuff we listened to with her. So let me continue. Be Still emphasizes that the practice isn't a frivolous escape from the world, but an essential part of the busy person's life, because it helps you order your priorities, gives you strength for each day, and you can even lower your blood pressure to improve breathing. See, there's the mysticism. And if anybody knows anything about Hinduism or some of these practices, a lot of those guys get to a place where they can control a lot of body functions that they have no business being able to control, but they get to a place where they can do it successfully, slowing down their breathing and their heart rate and all this stuff. But it's tinkering around with things that we shouldn't be doing, a lot of occult practices. And continuing, if we never made time to do this, we will continue to carry more and more weight of the world. So this is the director and the creator of this book and movie that is saying this. I'm just looking here, saying make an appointment to spend a little time with God each day, because they're saying how simple it is to do. So you can do it anywhere, anytime, either by yourself or with others. And here it says some modern, they interview people, and then they also discuss Christians throughout history, Saint Francis of Assisi, and some other names that they put here that were talked about in the video we just listened to. And it's to emphasize how timeless the truths of Scripture can come alive in fresh ways. There it is again, fresh revelations. What we reading the Scripture and taking it as it is isn't good enough, it seems. And we always get in trouble when what God says and what He wants isn't enough for us. When you meditate on them through contemplative prayer. In fact, contemplative prayer is a valuable way to increase your appetite for God's word. And really, God's word is just seems to be used as a springboard into something else, according to this, what contemplative prayer and what we're learning about it is. The director hopes, or the creator hopes, the viewers will fall in love with contemplative prayer and in the process fall more in love with God. The first time she and others in her small group tried it, she says, and I quote, "It was such an authentic experience. I know each of us carried a peace and intimacy we experienced together with us for days." Excuse me. lastly, it says, featuring interviews with Henry Clout, excuse me, Max Lucado, Beth Moore, Priscilla Shire, and Dallas Willard, and more. And then it talked about the release, which was in 2006. Sorry about that. So, Priscilla Shire, I guess she got questioned about Be Still on her webpage. Someone asked the question. I saw Priscilla in the Be Still video on contemplative prayer. What is contemplative prayer, and what place does meditation, silent prayer, and solitude have in the place of the believer? And she answers the question. Terms like contemplative prayer can be controversial as believers to try to understand their place in our faith. Just to be clear, we believe in prayer, and the type we're referring to is the kind described in the Word of God, the kind where believers in Jesus engage in communion with God, in which we speak to Him, and by the Holy Spirit He speaks to us. But is that really the way that the Bible describes prayer, or is that always the way we see it demonstrated? We are convinced that the Bible describes prayer as a two-way street. Again, does it really? Or is that just what she gets from it, or what these mystics teach that she's apparently embraced? Clearly, Scripture teaches us that prayer does involve meditation, which the believer chooses to listen to God by contemplating and concentrating on Scripture and God as He is revealed therein. Meditation, and we just heard it described in the interview we listened to, that it's not that at all. It's not about not listening per se. So they kind of confuse things and change the definitions of a lot of these words, which is something that's done regularly here, especially lately in this world we're living in. You got to make sure you understand what they're actually saying when they say certain things. This is what separates Christian meditation from all other types. The Christian has much to gain from the command of God Himself that we meditate on the Scriptures. And then she gives a few scriptures here, Joshua 1 and 8, but she only uses a couple of words from each one. Draw near to listen, Ecclesiastes 5 and 1, and be still, Psalm 46 and 10, so that we can see God more clearly than we can in the normal frantic rhythm of life. Quiet meditation on Scripture and the discipline of listening, which is that spiritual, that mystical practice. That's why they call it the discipline of listening and being quiet. The discipline of listening is a real part of prayer, and I believe Scripture clearly promotes and encourages. By participating in the Be Still Project, we by no means meant to convey our agreement with theological viewpoints and positions of the other participants, yet we did believe, and still do, in the overarching theme of the resource, and that is why I agreed to do it. So there's more here, but I just wanted to comment. She talked about her presence there doesn't mean she agrees with everything, but they do agree with some of it. But the thing is, because of the who she is and the respect that she has in a lot of Christian circles, if she's sharing the stage or going to Joel Osteen's church or participating in a video that advertises itself as teaching about contemplative prayer and this mystical practice, it's like agreement with it. because people who respect her may get into some of these things unawares because they saw her involved in these things. So if many of us, or I'll speak for self, we've been guilty of saying to some degree, well, if pastor says it's okay, maybe it's okay, and we just shake off any reservations we might have about it. And I want to go back to how she mentioned Psalm 46 and 10. I'd like to go and read the entire Psalm 46. It's not that long, in order to say what it's really about. And they talked about it a little bit in the video we just listened to, but I wanted to go through it again to show what it's really about instead of, you know, just that little piece of it. So I'm going to play it here. It's only just under a couple minutes, the audio. So let's listen.
Psalm 46, to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge.
So there we have it, Psalm 46 in its entirety, and the focus isn't supposed to be on just the be still and know that I'm God part. They only take that little piece. They don't even read the rest of that verse, which says, I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And it's just the emphasis on who God is, how he is our refuge and strength, even though that nations are raging and all these things are going on. And this is a psalm we can definitely keep in mind and take to heart in the times that we're living in as well, because of so many things going on, but we look at God as our refuge and strength. He has not left the throne. He's not asleep or anything. He is in charge, and he will take care of business in his timing, and our trust and hope is in him who is our refuge. So that's what the real emphasis of Psalm 46 is. But of course, a lot of these teachings twist these scriptures, as demonstrated when they were talking about it in the video. And now let me read a little more of Priscilla's response here. We are proponent of the Christian encountering God in a fresh way that is relevant to his life. Remember what they talked about. Everything is about what I get out of it, what I think it means, and what's relevant to my life. And we believe this can occur when we wait for God quietly with our Bibles outspread before us. As we ponder his word, the Holy Spirit applies it to circumstances in our lives. There is nothing mystical about this. in the New Age movement and Eastern religions, the goal of meditation is to reach a state of nothingness or emptiness by clearing the mind. In Christianity, the focus of meditation is to fill the mind with thoughts of God as one ponders. The Hebrew definition of meditate from the Old Testament, the scriptures, and God himself. So, but it's almost similar to what the pastor quoted from one of the books he had there from one of these mystics, Christian mystics, or so-called Christian, is similar to this, where it's the goal to empty your mind, but they also added for the Christian is to empty it to fill it. So but Christians, I guess, think that if we just think on God or the scriptures, then we're safe, but not necessarily, particularly when the methods that are being used come from paganism. And God has never approved of his people using pagan practices, even if the intention is to worship him. The end does not justify the means. Okay, let me continue. Practically speaking, the disciplines of solitude and silence may have made a big difference in the life of this busy mother of three, who, like so many others, is caught in the frantic pace of dinner dishes, errands, and the demands of work and ministry. Then it starts speaking in the third person. Maybe somebody else wrote this with her approval. Priscilla has found a sweet peace in making time to be still in God's presence. Taking Jesus' own example to depart to a lonely place to pray causes her to turn off distractions that seek to steal her attention away from him and focus on God as he is revealed in his word, even if sometimes it's only for a few minutes at a time. She is not perfect at this, not nearly as consistent as she would like to be, but that is her goal. So that's pretty much her response to the question about her being involved in the Be Still video. But I just see now that we're learning about contemplative prayer, there's some problems with this, and it's not problems that we can, at least I can, ignore anyways, because these are some dangerous occult practices. And sure, Jesus did depart to a place to pray, but as stated in the interview we just listened to, Jesus was active in his prayer life, the way that he, when they show examples of Jesus actually praying and what he was praying, he was active. His mind was engaged. It wasn't one of these things where he's just zoned out while he's praying. So that's the thing that they don't, that she doesn't elaborate on when she says he departed to a lonely place. And there's a place for that. You know, Jesus did it before all the disciples got up and before they would go about whatever he had for them to do. Yeah, he would get away by himself, but he wasn't zoned out while he was out there doing it. So we just have to be mindful of some of these practices and whether they're actually biblical. Now the next, I'll go ahead and start on this next video with the time that we have, and we'll pick it up some more. And now this video is referencing the Be Still and some commentary about it from a podcast that I found here. It's talking again about the dangers of contemplative prayer. Now they're mainly going to focus on Beth Moore and what she taught and said from this Be Still video, but you get the point. Priscilla was involved in it too, so just keep that in mind as we begin to listen to this podcast, because I think it makes some good points about the practice of contemplative prayer, but they also go through a history of how God actually does speak to us to even to this day. So that's why I wanted to use this.
Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Our topic today is Beth Moore's illicit tent of meeting. It's a little bit strange for us to use a person's name in a heading, Robert. Why Beth Moore?
There was a DVD that came out that created some discussion amongst various Christians, and the DVD was called Be Still and Know That I Am God. And the DVD featured various evangelical teachers, including Richard Foster and others that tend toward mysticism. So we were surprised to see Beth Moore on the DVD because she wouldn't be known as a mystic or someone in the contemplative spirituality. But the thing that surprised us watching the DVD was the section that she did on there contained the same kind of false teaching that Richard Foster and other mystics typically are teaching.
Okay, well, in brief, what did she propose?
Well, she talked about the tent of meeting from Exodus chapter 33, and she claimed that every one of the Israelites could have gone into the tent of meeting and met God personally, got their own revelations from God, and that they stayed back, which really wasn't a good thing, and only Moses went in. And when I heard that claim, I thought she really doesn't know the Bible very well, because as a matter of fact, God ordained that only Moses would go into the tent of meeting.
Should we read that? It's only 4 or 5 verses.
Okay.
Exodus 33:7-11. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about, whenever Moses went out to the tent, that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. Whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So it gives you the full story of Moses going and what the people did.
Right. And by the way, Joshua's role was to make sure nobody else came into the tent.
Perfect. Okay. Well, you talked about poor exegesis.
Yeah, let me just quote Beth what she says about this. Moore says, quote, "It says all of them could have approached, but as Moses approached, they would stand back and watch." And then she implies that that was not a good thing and they could have had their own tent. And then she goes on and says this, quote, "The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend," unquote. That's true. That's what the Bible says. Here's what Moore says about that. That is part of contemplative prayer. When we sit back and realize that it is not just that we have something to say to God, it's that God has something he has to say to us, I want to be in that tent of meeting. So the idea is, and this is really the debate and dispute about contemplative prayer, is are we able to go get our own private revelations from God? And is that what prayer is? Is prayer us seeking God to tell us something that he hasn't already spoken in Scripture? And that's exactly what we're debating.
Let's talk about contemplative prayer.
Yes, she uses the term contemplative prayer and links it to us going into our own personal tent of meeting and getting our own revelations from God. That's what she claims.
Okay.
So I wrote this short essay or article refuting that claim and posted it on Christian Worldview Network, and you should have seen the response. Did you go and look at some of the responses?
I read, yes, and it was amazing. Well, these people were angry.
They were angry. They were so angry. I don't think I've ever been called so many vile names in my life.
You got to get used to it.
I guess, but the amazing thing is they don't deal with the issues. They're just angry because they disagree with Beth Moore, and I wonder, do certain people get a status that once you get that status, you can teach anything you want, even if it's in error, and nobody gets to disagree with you? And if that status is available, don't we have, like, our own pope or something?
Well, I want to pick that up a little bit later on, because there was a second paper you had to write as a result of that. The feedback was a little bit too strong, okay? But we want to pick that up a little bit later on. Let's go back to the contemplative prayer part. Give me some biblical examples of failure. you know, we're talking about folks that took on that role of Moses.
Okay, here's what people need to know. God chose to mediate his covenant in the Old Testament through Moses. And it was a good thing, and that was God's intention. Now, I'm going to quote from Deuteronomy 18, 16, and 17 to show this. It says, "This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, quote, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, lest I die," unquote. "And the Lord said to me, they have spoken well." So God agreed that it was a good thing that all the people didn't come to hear God, that only Moses did. So in the context of Deuteronomy 18, there is a prohibition of divination. And what divination is people seeking to come to God on their own terms to gain secret information or to somehow divine things that God hasn't chosen to reveal. And our claim is that contemplative prayer, as it's called, is really not prayer at all, but a means of divination. It's trying to find new revelations from God that he hasn't chosen to reveal through his ordained mediators.
Perfect. There were some biblical examples. I think you mentioned Miriam and Aaron. There were two or three different situations.
Yeah, there were times in the Old Testament where people actually challenged this, and that's part of how we can decide how to understand this. Miriam and Aaron decided it really wasn't right that Moses was the one who went into the tent of meeting and heard from God. And why couldn't they? In fact, they said in Numbers 12 and verse 2, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. So God called to them and said, "Come to the tent of meeting. I want to speak to you." And when they got there, Miriam was leprous. So that's what happened when she tried to go into the tent.
That's an oops.
So it wasn't a good idea. In Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu pulled a similar one where they decided they could do things their own way.
What happened to them?
They died.
Okay. And then we have Korah.
Yeah, number 16, Korah started a protest movement, denied Moses' unique role. And they dropped right directly into Sheol along with their families.
Well, then let's project this into this current situation. Why did the people stay in their own tents?
Because they wanted to stay alive.
They got the message.
Right.
Right?
So, obviously, at least in this case, Beth Moore misinterpreted the scripture, quite severely misinterpreted, and used it as a springboard to teach this contemplative prayer, which we're saying is not from God.
What is the tent of meeting?
Well, this tent of meeting was set up before the tabernacle. It was the precursor to the tabernacle. But it was the place where God was going to come and speak face to face with Moses. And that's where Moses got infallible, inerrant, divine revelation that became the foundation for the old covenant and became the terms of the covenant.
So he was God's conduit to the people.
Right, and that's where God spoke to him. Now, he also spoke to him on Sinai and so forth, but God spoke to Moses, not to everybody.
Amen.
And so if they wanted to know God's ways and they wanted to know how God would be served and what the terms of the covenant were, they had to go to Moses. And this freestyle religion where everybody gets their own version of it directly from God is not a biblical idea.
Okay. Take that further toward the New Testament.
Yes. As a matter of fact, before I wrote this article, Bryant and I were doing a conference over at St. Paul for another church. And before the conference, I went to talk with the pastor, and he was explaining to me what their needs were and why they needed us to do this conference. And he says, the people are afraid that they're going to lose something. At least some of them are. And I said, well, what do they believe they're going to lose? Well, they believe they have to be able to get these words from God in order to know what to do in their life. They need to know who to marry, what job to get, what the future is going to be like. And so as he was explaining that to me, I realized that this is based on yet another issue. I don't remember, have we done a radio show on Christian liberty idea, the third world government?
We certainly talked about it. I don't know if we devoted one whole program to
it. Maybe sometime we should. But nevertheless, the idea is that there's this secret will of God that you can't know, that you need to try to know. Yes. And that you have to get revelations to find it. Well, I believe that's just bad theology. The secret things belong to God. We're not going to find them because he hasn't chosen to reveal them.
I agree.
Okay, so the whole point of this tent of meeting and the contemplative prayer is to gain the information God hasn't chosen to reveal. So what I did was I did a one-hour seminar where I took this thing all the way from Deuteronomy into the New Testament, into Mark, into Hebrews, and explained that God always has spoken through a mediator and not just let people have a freestyle religion getting their own ideas. So part of that became this paper that we're talking about that went into Worldview Network.
Okay.
So we were in Mark.
Okay, and then who becomes the mediator that Moses pointed to?
Yeah, the interesting thing about the New Testament is that it actually says that Jesus pitched his tent among us.
Amen.
He uses the word tabernacled in John chapter 1. So Jesus pitched his tent among us, and the claim in the Gospels is that Jesus is the new tent of meeting. He's the one who is God incarnate, come in the flesh, who spoke authoritative words, and he's the one predicted by Moses, because in Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, God will raise up a prophet like me, and when he does, listen to him.
Amen.
All right. Well, we'll leave it right there and continue with it next week. Just wanted to give you a little taste of what this video is, what's in this video, and that's almost my time. And I thank you so much for yours, and thank you so much for listening. Have a great rest of your day and week, and we will see you next week, God willing. Bye-bye.
Oh,